today, we're going to talk about some things that the world considers to be ridiculous. Just absolutely ridiculous. You know, growing up, it would not be uncommon for me to be going around the house or around school huffing and puffing and going, "This is ridiculous." And I did that a lot. And it wasn't because I was watching the Three Stooges or the Marx Brothers or anything I found to be particularly hilarious. But it was usually because my parents or school teacher or some figure of authority would tell me to do something that I, in my infinite wisdom as an 8-year-old, found to be laughable, found to be ridiculous. And even though I would huff and I would puff, and even though I thought those things were a complete waste of my time, I would do them anyway. I would make my bed, and I would do my homework, and I would run the laps, and I would do all this other stuff. And as a result, some good things happened. I didn't get fussed at as much. I definitely didn't get as many whoopings as I should have gotten. I received better grades in school, and a whole lot of other good things started happening to me when I put my pride aside, put my trust in those who were much wiser than I was because of their great experience, and people who had really my best interest at heart. Well, in the Bible, we see a lot of these situations. We see a lot of these situations where God or a prophet of God will tell someone to do something, and even though they thought it was ridiculous, gain some great benefit for it. If you would, go ahead and turn open to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And I want us to read verses 27 through 31 to set this up. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 27 through 31. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." We're going to talk about some things this morning that the world says are ridiculous. Then we're going to look at some things in the Bible. We're going to look at three different situations in the Bible where people say something that the Lord tells them is ridiculous. And we're going to see what we can learn from that. So go ahead and pull out your Bibles. And if you would, go ahead and open up to Genesis, the 12th chapter, and let's get started. Genesis, the 12th chapter, and let's get started. The first person I want us to look at, the first two people I want us to look at, are Abraham and Sarah. In chapter 11, the very end of chapter 11, we're introduced to a man by the name of Abraham. But in chapter 12, we find out something about him. We see that the Lord comes to Abram, called Abram at this time, and look what he says to Abram. Starting in verse 1. Now the Lord has said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here in Genesis, the 12th chapter, we see the first of God's three promises to Abram. God makes the promise to Abram. God makes the promise of a great nation to Abram, that through him a great nation will come, and that all the families of the earth through that nation will be blessed. But it required that he obeyed him. And we see in the following verses, starting in verse 4, "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And he brought his wife and he brought his nephew. He brought everything that he had because he was never going back. He was going to follow the Lord with everything that he had. And he went into this land." And we see in chapter 13, verses 14 through 18, we see that as he arrives there, They find, or Lot, his nephew and him, have a little bit of a conflict. But he asks Lot to choose the land that he wants. And Abraham takes the land that is left over. The land that is left over is the land of Palestine. And God says to Abraham, this land, all the land that you see from the east to the west, from the north to the south, I'm going to give to you. Everything that you see is going to be yours for your descendants. And he makes the land promise there. And in chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, he makes one more promise to Abraham, if he is faithful. And if you would, read with me. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 5. 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said to Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And in verse 6, notice Abram's reaction. And he believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. We see in chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, that God promises him a seed, to come from his own body, to come from his own house. And in chapter 16, we see that Sarah, his wife, Sarai tries to help that along a little bit and gives Abram her handmaiden, Hagar, to help that process along a little bit, to help God along, if you will. And we see that that is not what God wants at all. That is not according to God's plan. And we see that they run away, and we see that they try again. God promises one that will come from Abraham and Sarah. And in Genesis, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 9, Genesis, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 9, God comes to Abram and tells him that his seed would come. If you would read verses 9 through 15 with me, Genesis 18, verses 9 through 15. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall soon have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abram and Sarah were very old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, I've grown old. Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, in being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Here we see an instance where Sarah overhears God speaking with Abraham, and God says to Abraham, by this time next year, or in the appropriate time, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a child through Sarah. Sarah overhears this, and she laughs at it. She goes, this is ridiculous. First off, I'm barren and I'm old, and you think that now I'm going to be able to give a child? I'm going to be able to have a child? That's ridiculous. And Sarah says this again. God, knowing this, knowing what Sarah had said, said this, asks a very great question here. Asks a very great question. He asks, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Absolutely not. Nothing is impossible for the Lord, according to Luke 1, verse 37. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. And to prove that partially so, God tells Abraham in the rest of chapter 18 and verse 9, and chapter 19, we see that God says that He is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, primarily for their wickedness, because they were so exceedingly wicked. He was going to destroy them. But as a secondary reason, to show Abraham and Sarah that He had this kind of power, that He had amazing power. And in chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, we see that God not only destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but He was able to bring about a son, do exactly what He said He was going to do. You know, saying this is ridiculous to God's power is pure ridiculousness in itself. It is absolute foolishness to say that God cannot do something. I mean, He only created the entire universe in 6 literal days by speaking it into existence out of nothing and put it in perfect working order. He is that powerful. He is powerful enough to destroy the entire world in flood, and to deliver those 8 souls and all those who were on the ark through that terrible flood. He has all of that power. And we can look at so many different examples of God's amazing power. God's amazing, omnipotent power. If you would, turn over to Revelation 19 and read verse 6 with me. May we be able to say this. May we long for this day where we will all be able to say this in heaven. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. I long for the day that we can do that in heaven, but I will do that every day that I live, and I pray that you do as well. I pray that we all look at God's power and we never say that this is ridiculous when He says He can do something. When He says that He is going to destroy the world by fire in one day. We need to believe that when He says that He can save those who are lost, when He says He can heal those who are suffering, we absolutely must believe Him because of His great power. Let us always trust in the Lord. As David said in Psalm 31, let us be able to say this. In verse 14, but as for me, I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. And verse 1, in You, O Lord, I put my trust, and let me never be ashamed. Verse 3, for You are my rock and my fortress. For You are my strength, in verse 4. And into Your hand I commit my spirit. Verse 5, let us always trust in the Lord that He can do what He says He's going to do, that He can provide. Second person I want us to look at for a time is Naaman. If you would, turn over to 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. And we'll notice in verse 1 that we're introduced to a character by the name of Naaman. He is a commander of the Syrian army. And read with me verse 1 about his particular problem that he has. In verse 1, now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria, but was also a mighty man of valor, but also a leper. We see we're introduced to Naaman, this character Naaman, in chapter 5, verse 1, that he is a great man, that he is a mighty man of valor, that he is an honorable man in the eyes of his king. But he has a problem. He has an impurity. He's a leper. And as such, he is a social outcast. He can't have that normal human contact that he wants to have. One of his captured servant girls from Israel tells his mistress, tells his wife about a prophet in Israel. Tells the prophet Elisha. In chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, we see this servant girl telling her about this, telling him about the prophet Elisha. That maybe him, because he is a prophet of God, maybe he will be able to heal. And he believes her, and he got permission from the king to go, and he went. In verses 5 through 7, and Elisha, notice, he comes. He comes to Elisha's house. In verses 9 and 10, if you would, read that with me. Verses 9 and 10. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Imagine Naaman's joy when he heard this. That, oh, there is a cure for this leprosy. Something that would have put him out forever. Put him out of society forever. He said, you can imagine him going, this is wonderful. All I have to do is this simple task, jump in the Jordan 7 times. All I have to do is that? Well, is that what he did? No, he didn't. Read with me. Verse 11. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, surely he will surely come out to me and stand on and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands all over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went away in a rage. What he says here is, God, you want me to do this? This is ridiculous. You want me to go dip in the Jordan? Aren't you going to come out and put on a big laser light show or something? Isn't there going to be lightning and thunder? Isn't there going to be some big show to show God's great power? You just want me to dip in this dirty, muddy Jordan River? That's ridiculous. They complained about Elisha, not even seeing him, but sending a messenger out to him to deliver this news. But notice, he takes the advice of his servants. In verse 13, they come near and say, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? In verse 14, he swallows his pride. And he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Naaman swallowed his pride and dipped in the Jordan, and because of that humble obedience, he was clean. He was cleansed of his leprosy. And because of that, he came back to Elisha. And look what he said to Elisha. Because of God's demonstration of this power, that he understood that it was God's power that cleansed him, and not by any great work of his own or anything that he had done or that Elisha had done, but that what God had done. Notice in verse 15 what he says. Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all there except in Israel. Because of that, he knew that God was the only God in all the earth. There's a very important lesson for us to take from Naaman's example. Absolutely, God will heal. God has the power, as we already saw, to do anything. God has the power, definitely, to cleanse this physical ailment, to heal this physical ailment, this sickness. And because He has that power, because He has so much of that power, we should obey Him, and obeying Him requires us not just to trust in the Lord, but to swallow our pride and obey Him, to submit to His will. And may we never say that submitting to His will is ridiculous. May we never say that doing something that is very small, not very great, in our eyes, May we never say that doing something like that is ridiculous. When the Lord asks us to do something that is very small, may we do it with all of our might as we trust in the Lord. And the last person I want us to look at this morning is a man by the name of Ananias. If you would, turn over to Acts, the 9th chapter. Acts, the 9th chapter, we find Ananias in a situation. He is a disciple of God in Damascus. And God comes to him and tells him to do something. And Ananias, notice, denies or doubts God's power to save. In chapter 9, we see a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus was absolutely a bad dude. He was a bad guy, a bad, evil man. In chapter 7, verse 58 and 8, verse 1, we see that he consented to Stephen's death. That man who offered that wonderful, that disciple who offered that wonderful speech about the power of God in salvation in Jesus. And he was stoned as a martyr because of it. We see that he consented to Stephen's death. And in chapter 8, verse 3, we see that he caused havoc on the church. And that he dragged Christians off to prison. In chapter 9, verse 1, read with me. Look how far he even went. Then Saul, still breathing threats of murder, threats and murder, against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was offering to kill and put into prison people who were following Christ, even leaving his home, even leaving his area, going to a different land, in Damascus, a different city, to go to the synagogues there and to take Christians away, bound back to Jerusalem. He was absolutely a bad person in the way that he disobeyed the Lord. But notice in verses 3 through 9 that he was confronted by Jesus on his way to Damascus. If you would, pick up the reading with me in verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Then the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Here we find Saul, this great persecutor of the church, is confronted by Jesus on the way to persecute Jesus even more in Damascus. And because of that, he was blinded and he was thirsty and he was hungry. Disoriented in a foreign land so far away from his home. And God goes to Ananias in verse 10 and tells him to go to Saul to give him sight. If you would, pick up the reading with me in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him, so that he might receive his sight. Look at Ananias' reaction. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here
his authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear the name, bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. We're introduced to Ananias here in verse 10. When God tells him, I want you to go and open Saul of Tarsus' eyes. I want you to go and open his eyes. I want you to go and give him sight. Ananias goes, this is ridiculous. Lord, don't you know who this guy is? I mean, he's pretty bad. I mean, I've heard some things about him. Maybe you've heard him too. I mean, this is not some guy that I necessarily want to go up to, because if I do, there's a good chance he's going to pull me off to prison. Or maybe even worse. But God says to him, go. And that's exactly what Ananias does. Ananias goes, and he does give him sight. If you would, continue reading with me in verse 17. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me, that you may be filled, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. We see Saul's eyes are opened, both physically and spiritually, that he sees Christ and the church for what they really are. He sees Christ as the Son of God. He sees the church as God's way of salvation. Immediately, he is baptized and converted to Christ. And immediately, he goes into the synagogues that he was, and starts preaching, those same synagogues that he was going to go into to bind people and take them away off to Jerusalem if they were of the way. He goes in there and he starts boldly proclaiming Christ as the Son of God. And I don't think, I'm too often saying that, I don't think that there has ever been a more effective convert than Paul in bringing people to Christ. Something that we must absolutely know about this is that God has the power to save, that God wants to save, that God will save, and that God wants to save. And He can save anyone. If you would, turn over with me to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. I don't have this on the list, but 1 Timothy, the first chapter. And read with me verses 12 through 17. You know, it is absolutely amazing that God can save someone like Paul, like who we come to know later as the Apostle Paul. In verse 12, notice what Paul says later on in his life to the young preacher Timothy. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, a violently arrogant person. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. God can save anyone, including this blasphemer and persecutor, this chief of all sinners. He can save, and because He can save him, notice verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Paul is a pattern, this chief of all sinners, is a pattern to us all, to all sinners. That God can save us. God can save anyone. Including him. Including us. Including me. God can save anyone. And even more than that, God can save everyone.
If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Let's look at the passage right before the passage we read at the beginning. Starting in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1.
For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God can save everyone. He wants to save everyone. But the only ones that will be saved are the ones that look at the foolishness of God and see it for the wisdom that it truly is. That look at God's weakness and see it for the power that it really is. The power to save, the power to cleanse from all sin. The power to guide us, welcome us home into heaven. Why he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. John 3:16, passage we're all familiar with. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. And whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Is why he commands all people to repent now that the times of ignorance have passed. According to Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. It is why he is now patient with us. It is why now he is long-suffering. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, verse 9, we see that the promise of God is not slack, that God's promise is not slack concerning the judgment, that he is absolutely coming. The only reason why he has not come already is because he is patient, patiently waiting for all those who would receive him, for all those who would trust in him, humbly obey him, putting aside all of our pride, every weight that besets us, for those who would run the race with endurance and win the crown of life when it's over. Thank you so much for listening this morning. If you would, go ahead and pull out your song books and open them up to the invitation song. Number 326, Trust and Obey. And I can't think of a better song for us to sing as an invitation song, because it says everything that we've been talking about this morning. It says, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It requires trust in our part, looking to God, looking to his amazing power and his amazing love, noticing that he wants us to have a relationship with him that is so amazing, it should be humbling to us every single day, every single moment, that God wants a relationship with us. We must trust him and his power And because of that, we must obey Him. So let us trust and obey. Let us understand that God is Almighty and that He can do all things. And that He wants to cleanse us from our sins. And that He wants to bring salvation to every single one. Let us always trust in the Lord and submit to His will. And if that means doing what Paul did and arising and being baptized, I ask the question, why do you wait? I ask the same question that Ananias asked Paul in Acts 22, verse 16. Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. Why do you wait? Don't wait any longer. But trust in the Lord and obey Him right now as we stand and as we sing.